Attendance of each and every one of you this evening, and been looking forward to this week and looking forward to each one of these lessons. I appreciate your interest as well in all of these things. We have been speaking about the subject of conquering giants, and at least speaking about those things that elevate themselves in opposition to God and to the truth. The giants we're talking about are those that rise up in the spirit of Goliath, trying to intimidate and destroy the faith of God's children. And we've looked at a number of issues. This is not by any means an exhaustive series. There are so many things that we could address and look at along this line. But so far, we've been looking at things that pertain to this very subject, and tonight we'll be doing the same. I've chosen to speak about the subject of social drinking in line with this particular series because I believe that it is rising up in many ways and destroying the faith of many brethren, and it is certainly even affecting many churches today. There are, in so many places, Christians in what we would otherwise call conservative churches that are telling us that the Bible does not prohibit the social or recreational drinking of intoxicating beverage, that Christians can do so and be approved of by God in doing that. And it is not just that there are individual Christians and churches that are advocating and practicing this very thing, but I was told fairly recently, just over the last couple of years, about a congregation down in the Houston area, that the elders in that congregation made a decision that they were not going to speak out or teach that social drinking or that moderate drinking of alcohol was sinful. And as a matter of fact, they made their members aware of that fact, that they were not going to preach or teach social drinking of alcohol was sinful. And we're talking not about the extremely liberal denominations. We're not talking about institutional churches of Christ. We're talking about those that we would otherwise call conservative. They would be listed in a directory that we might look at as to where to worship and where to attend. And I want to tell you, brethren, this is a very serious issue, and it's one that we need to study and make sure that we understand. I can tell you that from the time that I was a young, very young man, I didn't know if this was something that could be determined. There were a number of years where I certainly wasn't sure about it. And I don't remember as a young man hearing very clear teaching about it. My parents certainly always taught and believed that any consumption of alcohol was sinful. And so I grew up knowing that there would be an accountability there with them. But as far as from a scriptural standpoint, I had a lot of questions about Jesus turning the water to wine, and why does the Bible talk about so much about wine, and how do they keep that from being fermented, and other things like that. And what it takes is for each one of us to make sure that we've studied out each one of those questions, that we've examined to see what God has to say on the matter. And once we've done that, we can conquer this giant, this that rises up to try to destroy our faith and our confidence in these things. But as we look at this subject of social drinking, what we're talking about in this study tonight, what I want to do is I want to look, first of all, at the problem of alcohol. I want to talk about the meaning of wine. And then we want to talk about the ability to preserve grape juice, because I believe that all three of these are important things that we need to discuss and that we need to consider. And I want to start by talking about the problem of alcohol, because when we hear brethren talking about the fact that, you know, wine is it's natural, it's something that occurs here on this earth, and Jesus drank wine, and therefore God is good with this, the consumption of alcohol, as long as we don't get drunk, this is a good thing. I want to see how good alcoholic beverage has been in the lives of people in this country. And I want us to consider what alcohol is associated with. And I'm not just talking about absolute drunkenness, but just alcoholic beverage in general, what it is associated with. First of all, 88,000 deaths each year in the U.S. are attributed to alcohol. And that's an older statistic. I'm certain that it's higher than that now. But think about that number. 88,000 deaths a year just in the U.S. attributed to alcohol. Alcohol is responsible for 1 in 10 deaths among working age adults 20 to 64 years old. One in 10, alcohol, not cancer, not heart disease. Alcohol is what we have here. And over 3 million deaths globally in 2012. Again, we're going back 7 years to get this statistic. I'm sure that this has increased. But over 3 million deaths globally. It contributes to over 200 diseases. Alcohol, beverage alcohol, contributes to over 200 diseases. You know how often we're told about how good wine is for the body? Over 200 diseases. It is the fifth leading factor of premature death or disability globally. And among those who are 15 to 49 years old, it is the first or the first leading factor of premature death or disability. Nearly 700,000 college students are assaulted by another student who had been drinking. Nearly 100,000 reported alcohol-related sexual assault or date rape. Nearly 40% of prison inmates serving time for violent crime were under the influence of alcohol at the time of the offense. And the National Institute of Health, this is interesting to me, the National Institute of Health reports that a person is more likely to get a divorce they're more likely to get a divorce, and that is a direct correlation to their consumption of alcohol. The National Institute of Health says that the consumption of beverage alcohol has a direct correlation with those who are more likely to get a divorce. I want us to notice something else, and I want you to look at all of those statistics. And I want to ask you, how much good has alcohol done for our culture and society in this world? What can you list that has been a contributing factor to our culture, to our society, that is the result of the consumption of beverage alcohol? It is associated with spousal abuse, with child abuse, with sexual abuse, with criminal actions, and always has been. And this is what many of our brethren are telling us God is fine with us participating in. You know, the Centers for Disease Control, tell us on their website that there are certain persons who should not drink any alcohol. Zero. The Centers for Disease Control say that there is a segment of society that should be teetotalers. Who are those people? According to the CDC, they say those persons who should not drink any alcohol are those who participate in other activities requiring skill, coordination, and alertness. People who are involved in things that require alertness, the CDC says, not that they should drink in moderation. The CDC does not say that they just shouldn't get drunk. The CDC says these people shouldn't drink any alcohol if what they're doing requires alertness. I want you to listen. I want you to read with me in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. How would that apply to a child of God? What we do as God's children, as the servants of Jesus Christ, does that require any level of alertness? Amen. Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. What is that verse saying about alertness? Paul is saying, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we need to always be watchful. Always, as children of God, as Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 6, Paul writes, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We'll have more to say about that word. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We have brethren telling us that God is okay with us drinking some alcohol as long as it's moderate and we don't get drunk, which is an incredibly subjective thing. They're telling us that, and yet the Holy Spirit is saying that we need to be sober and that we need to be watchful in all things. And even people of the world are saying, if that's your responsibility, you shouldn't drink any alcohol. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, again, the Apostle Paul by inspiration said, but you be watchful in all things. That's a responsibility that all of us have as Christians. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, Peter said, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. How many scriptures do we have to read to understand that the Lord has given us the charge to be alert in all things? Ephesians 5 and verse 17, walk circumspectly. That's talking about alertness. And the CDC says that if that is your responsibility, you should not drink any alcohol. Isn't it interesting that Jesus himself said in Luke 16 and verse 8 that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light? Even the people of the world, like the CDC, says you shouldn't drink any alcohol. And then here, brethren saying, no, it's okay to drink some alcohol. I'll tell you, something is wrong with that. But we see the problem of alcohol. There, it's associated with everything bad and with absolutely nothing good. And I want us to realize that when we're hearing someone telling us that the consumption of beverage alcohol is a good thing as long as it's done in moderation. That's not what we're seeing. That is not the evidence that we see in regard to our culture, in our world, from as far back as we can see any consumption of beverage alcohol. But we said we were going to talk about the problem of alcohol, but also we needed to talk about the meaning of wine. And I don't have time to spend as I would like to on many of these words. Please understand, I preach through this material in 3 sermons at home. So I'm going to have to make haste tonight. I'm not going to be able to spend the time that I'd like on some of this. But let it be known that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were 3 words that were translated wine. Tirash, Yayin, and Shekar. We have one word, wine. There were 3 words there. Tirash, translated wine, was usually the fresh squeezed juice of the grape. Yayin was a general word that could either mean the freshly squeezed juice of the grape, or it could mean the fermented juice of the grape containing alcohol. It was used both ways. Shekar was usually translated strong drink. And that was talking about, all in every case, talking about something that could cause or would cause, with enough consumption, inebriation. But let me point this out, that when we see that word in our Old Testament, strong drink, don't be mistaken there. That is nothing close to what we have that strong drink today. The strongest level of alcohol that they could have at that particular time was about 14%. What we have today, I think bourbon is about 80%. And there's alcohol drinks that are even beyond that 80% mark. So when we're talking about 14% in Shekar at the most, and even by the time it got to that point, it was very difficult for them to drink. Just because of the taste of it. But it was not anywhere near the strong drink that we think of today. So don't think they were drinking what people drink today when we talk about strong drink. Now in the Greek, in the New Testament, there was the word glucose, sweet wine. And some believe that contained alcohol. Others believe that it was sweet wine in the sense of being fresh and being sweet, not having alcohol in it. But then the word that is most commonly used is the word oinos. The word oinos corresponds to the word yayin in the Old Testament. It was a general word. It did not necessitate or mean alcoholic beverage. Sometimes you have to look at the context. Sometimes it did refer to a beverage containing alcohol, and other times it referred to beverage or to freshly squeezed juice from the grape. How do we know? Well, the context has to tell us. But the word oinos is not a word that specifically means alcoholic beverage like our English word wine today. And this is what causes confusion for a lot of people, because when we're talking about wine in our culture, we're always talking about an alcoholic beverage. So when you see the word wine in your New Testament, what a lot of brethren have done is they've assumed that Greek word means the same thing as our English word in our current vernacular, wine, meaning it was alcoholic, but it doesn't. The word oinos was a general word like groceries. And it did not necessarily specify which groceries it's talking about. And so that's the way it is with the juice of the grape. It was a general word. And so what we've got to do is we've got to look at the context to find out whether or not we're talking about a beverage that contained alcohol or not. So when we're talking about the meaning of wine, it's important to understand that we do violence to the Scriptures when we assume too much. In other words, when we assume that the word translated wine always contained alcohol. It did not. Now let's notice another thing. There's also the issue of the preservation of wine or the juice of the grape. I wondered for a long time, how were they able to preserve grape juice unfermented back in their time? They didn't have refrigerators. And that's what I've heard commonly by brethren. I've even heard a preacher preach this very thing, that was impossible for them to preserve this grape juice in such a way that it would not contain alcohol. Now, what he went on to say is, but they cut it with water in order to keep it from being alcoholic. But I want to tell you, it was not impossible for them to preserve wine in its unalcoholic form. There were a number of different processes where this was done. First of all, there was filtration. And what they would do is they would filter the grape juice. You know, like when we used to milk a cow, we'd pour that milk through a tea towel and a strainer, you know. They had a way to filter that grape juice. And what it would do is it would filter out all the stems and the skin of the grape. Those were the things that had the yeast that caused the very rapid fermentation of the grape. And they would filter all of that out. And then they would boil it. And when they boiled it down, they would boil it down essentially to a must, if you will. And that would take all of the water out of it. So they've taken all of the content that had the yeast that would cause the fermentation. They would take all the water out of it. And then they could keep it for a good period of time. And when they wanted to make a beverage out of it, they would add water to it. And they would have a non-alcoholic drink. They would have essentially a grape juice drink from a concentrate that had not had the ability to ferment. You say, I don't know about that. There is plenty of evidence, historical evidence, that this is exactly how they preserve grape juice. There's a gospel preacher in Amarillo, Texas, Brother Kyle Pope, who's done several experiments with grape juice like this, proving that this actually certainly works. There's a chemistry teacher that was a member of the church there where he preached at West Texas State University. And they performed quite a few of these experiments with the grape juice and showing that all of these would preserve it. And I can get you his information if you'd like to have some of the data that he has on that. But not only did they filter it and boil it like that, but they also were able to seal this, take this wine and put it either in a wine skin or in an earthen amphora. And they would put the grape juice in there, and then they could put they would coat the inside of that earthen vessel or with pitch, so they would seal it so it could get no air to it. And then they would put usually an oil or some type of seal on top of it that would not let the oxygen to it. So if you filtered out all of the elements that have the yeast and you remove the ability to have oxygen, then they would take these vessels, and they had aquifers down underneath that were extremely cold. And they could store these vessels in that cold water, sealed off from oxygen, filtered from all of the things that would cause the fermentation. Yes, they could preserve it for a very long time. They also had a process of sulfur fumigation that would keep it from fermenting. Now, look, I'm not saying that they could keep fresh grape juice for 10 years. No, not at all. But I'll tell you what they could do. They could easily keep fresh or unfermented grape juice at least until the next vintage of the grapes. And that's all they had to do. So don't tell me that they were unable to preserve wine. They had many very successful methods of preserving the wine, and that's exactly what they did. So as we look at these three things, the problem of alcohol, no one can make the argument that alcohol has a benefit to the family, to the society in any way. We also see the fact that alcohol, as far as the meaning of the word that's translated wine, oinos in the New Testament, does not necessitate an alcoholic beverage. And then thirdly, we have seen that they did have the ability to preserve wine. Now, those are two of the main things that people try to go to justify the consumption of alcoholic beverage. But I want us to notice another point here. Another point that I want us to see is in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, the Bible says, "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let us understand, it is crucial to remember that as Christians, whatever we do, we must have a positive divine authority to do that. Now, why is that important? I have decided and learned to quit making it my responsibility to prove that it is forbidden to consume alcoholic beverage, either recreationally, socially, moderately, or otherwise. I've learned that it is not my responsibility to prove that that is forbidden. It is the responsibility of the person who has the practice or the belief to prove that it is positively authorized. Do we realize that? That's an important thing. Like when we're talking about the use of instrumental music in worship to God, I don't have to prove where it's forbidden. The person who has the practice has to prove where it's authorized. Whatever we do in word or in deed, we must do all in the name of the Lord. And we must have either a command, a direct statement, an approved example, or a necessary implication to authorize our doctrine and our deeds. Otherwise, according to Matthew 7, 21 through 23, we practice lawlessness. Yes, the burden is not on the child of God to find where a thing is explicitly forbidden. The burden is upon the one who has or seeks the practice to find where it's positively authorized in God's Word. So where is the consumption? I'm talking about the social or recreational consumption, not medicinal consumption. I'm talking about the social or recreational consumption of intoxicating beverage. Where is the authority for that? Where is the scriptural authority that would teach moderate consumption of intoxicating beverage? Well, someone says, "Well, Brett, do you not know that Jesus turned the water to wine?" I've read about that in John chapter 2. Let's turn over there and look at that particular occasion. In John chapter 2, let's notice this. The wedding feast. In John chapter 2, in verses 1 through 11, we realize that Jesus was at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. His mother came to him and told him that they have no wine. There's the word oinos. And so Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." There were six empty water pots sitting there. He said, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." They took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you've kept the good wine until now." this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. All right, I read about that. I certainly do. And so someone says, well, Brett, you know, this wedding feast here is showing Jesus, he believed it was all right to drink wine. I mean, he turned water into wine. I mean, countless country music songs have referenced this as justification for them to drink and talking about how they're going to drink one with Jesus one of these days. Well, is that what this is teaching here? Let me ask you a little more specifically. So you're telling me that this occasion, Jesus is showing us, he's authorizing, he's practicing by example, showing us that the moderate consumption of alcohol is approved of by him and by our Heavenly Father. You say, yes. Okay. So what about drunkenness? Is he showing us that drunkenness is approved of by God? You say, oh, no. No, drunkenness is wrong, but the moderate consumption of alcohol is okay. I'm going to tell you, my friend, that won't work. That will not work. Let me tell you why. Jesus took 6 water pots and turned them into wine. And if that word oinos means alcoholic beverage, he manufactured a 120 to 160 gallons of inebriating beverage. And let's notice something else. The Bible tells us here that the master of the feast implied that all of the guests there were well drunk. You see that in verse 10? Now he's talking about when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, he says, but you keep the good wine until now. What he's saying is, this is late enough in the wedding feast that all of the guests here are now well drunk when a person would normally bring out the inferior, and you've brought out the good. So he's implying that the people there were well drunk. Now let's notice something. The word drunk in the Bible, it simply means filled. That's a metaphorical word. When we say someone is drunk, I hope we understand we're using a metaphor there. Because the word drunk doesn't mean inebriated necessarily. It means filled. But when we use the word drunk, we're talking about being filled with alcoholic beverage. And when a person's filled with alcoholic beverage, they're inebriated, right? That's the way that it's understood. But that's not the way that it's always used in the Bible. In the Bible, we find the word is used to mean satiated or filled. That doesn't necessarily mean and we're going to see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, used in that very way, doesn't necessarily mean inebriated. It's a word that simply means to be filled. So the master of the feast says that the people are well filled with what? Oinos. And he said, you've brought the good out now. So here's the problem. If that word oinos means alcoholic beverage, then Jesus was at a wedding where everyone there was inebriated because they were well filled with alcoholic beverage. You with me? That would necessitate that they were all, as we would say, drunk in the negative sense. And then he supplied them with 120 to 160 gallons more of alcoholic beverage. Do you realize that's illegal for a bartender to do today? And you're telling me the Son of God did that very thing? He's at a drunk fest and he gives them more alcohol. And you just told me that he was not authorizing drunkenness, but moderate consumption. Do you see how that can't work with this event? You cannot have moderate consumption from John chapter 2. You've either got Jesus authorizing a fraternity keg party, or he's authorizing nothing to do with alcoholic beverage. You can have it both ways. No, John chapter 2 is not authorizing what you're wanting it to authorize, which is moderate consumption of alcohol. And I want you to notice something else. Somebody says, well, you know, Brett, the master of the feast even says that he kept the good wine until now. And so, you know, now obviously, I mean, duh, he's talking about alcoholic beverage. Are you sure you don't drink? Because the only people that I know of that call wine, good wine, alcoholic wine, are people who drink. You know, the word good here is a word that is used throughout the New Testament to mean morally good. Like in the parable of the parable of the sower. Thank you. I knew it'd come if I gave it enough time. In the parable of the sower, he talks about the good ground. That's the word that's used there. This is a word to mean something that is many times morally good. So what does it mean here? Alcoholic? Hardly. He's using the word good in the sense of taste. And he's saying that what Jesus manufactured from water was fresher and tasted better than what they had been drinking. Even though that was non-alcoholic, certainly as wine or as grape juice got older, even if it was kept from fermenting, it would not be as sweet and as good to the taste as what the new fresh would be. So he's talking about the taste of it. The only people that I realize, if I was down on Skid Row and somebody said, give me the good stuff, I know what they're talking about. But we're talking about a drunken bum. All right, that's not what we're looking at here. So this is not authorizing the consumption of alcohol. You say, well, when Jesus talked about new wine and old wineskins, Luke chapter 5, he had to be proving the point that they couldn't preserve grape juice, because he talked about the fact that it would cause an old wineskin to burst. Well, let's look at that in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 37. It says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. The wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. I've heard most of my life, and certainly as a young man, that what that was saying is that when you put the wine into the wineskin, that as it fermented, it stretched the skin. And so when you took an old wineskin and it had been stretched to its capacity, so then if you poured it out, you used all of that wine that was in it, and then you put new wine in it, it would hold more because it's been stretched out, and then that would ferment, and it would stretch it even more, and it can't stretch more, so it would burst. You heard that? I said, yeah, sure, I have. Where does it say that? What other verse did the preacher go to that told you that? Do you know that there is actually another option? And the other option, and the one that is actually accurate, is the fact that when you put wine into a wineskin to preserve it, as we talked about, keeping it in an aquifer with oil on top, it's coated, it's sealed, it's been filtered. But when you take that and you use it and you pour it out, now there is a film of that grape juice on the inside of that skin. And oxygen has now been introduced to it. Now it's going to start the fermentation process. And so yeast begins to form on the inner part of that skin. Now you take new wine and put into that wineskin. I don't care if you seal it with oil and put it in an aquifer. The yeast has already been introduced to that grape juice, and so it's going to immediately ferment. And here's another thing. If we're talking about fermentation causing something to burst, new wine that ferments in a new wineskin will burst the wineskin. That whole thing about it stretching and allowing that is bogus. New wine in a new wineskin, if allowed to ferment without a vent, it'll burst that wineskin. So I don't care if it's a new wineskin or an old wineskin. You put wine in it without a vent and let it ferment, it's going to burst it. So this is not telling us that all wine that they drank fermented. This is simply telling us that it's inappropriate, as they well understood, to put new wine in an old wineskin because there would be no preservation of it at all. And that was their whole point, was to preserve it. So no. This passage does not teach what people assume. They're assuming too much. Well, you say, well, what about Luke chapter 7? In Luke chapter 7, they call Jesus a wine bibber in verse 34. Notice Jesus said in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. Well, when he says eating and drinking, he must have drank alcoholic wine, or how could they call him a wine bibber? The Jews surely would not make any fanciful or outlandish accusation about Jesus, would they? They would never, never exaggerate an accusation against Jesus. Of course they wouldn't, right? Let's look at the context. Jesus in verse 31, he's talking about John the baptizer. And he's talking about the fact that the Jewish rulers rejected him too. He says, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? Because he talked about how they rejected John. He said, or what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned you and you did not weep. What does that mean? We can't please you. You don't want to be happy and you don't want to be sad. Now what does he apply that to? He said, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. So someone says, well, it says that John didn't drink wine, but he implies that he did. It's the word oinos. It does not necessitate alcoholic beverage. And John did not drink any of the juice of the grape. That's what he didn't drink. Now, certainly that would include the fermented juice of the grape, but it also included the non-fermented juice of the grape. And so Jesus says, John wouldn't drink it, but I did. What did John not drink that Jesus did? The juice of the grape. It does not necessitate the fermented or the alcoholic juice of the grape. And furthermore, you say, well, they called him a wine bibber. You know what else they did? They said that John had a demon. Was that in any way, shape, or form a reasonable accusation for a man who wouldn't eat certain foods or drink certain beverages to say that he had a demon? No, it wasn't. That's the whole point that Jesus is making, is that you've got a man this righteous and you make an accusation like that against him that he has a demon? And then I simply will eat all foods, or what is allowed within the Jewish diet, more than what John ate, and I will drink the juice of the grape, which John wouldn't, and you call me a glutton and a wine bibber. Let me ask you this. If wine bibber necessitates that Jesus drank alcohol, well, what does glutton necessitate? It was a ridiculous accusation. And a wine bibber can simply mean that what he's saying is that it's like in Acts chapter 2 when they were making fun of the apostles, saying that they were drunk on new wine. They were mocking them. And that's the whole point here. This text does not necessitate alcoholic wine. What he's saying is all he did was drink grape juice and they called him a wine bibber. He's saying, we can't please you. You just are rejecting the truth is what you're doing. So when we look at authorization in the life of Jesus, we're not going to find it there. But what about in the New Testament, after the death of Jesus, in the New Testament church? Are we going to find authorization for this practice? There are six passages, to examine that mention wine in the New Testament. And as we look at these six passages, I want you to notice them. I'm going to have to move quickly through some of them. I'll spend a little bit more time with others. But in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 13, I want to look at that first. And we want to receive what we see here with all readiness. We want to test all things and hold fast what is good. Is there authority for the moderate consumption of alcohol in these six passages? In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now I want you to notice, he said they were accused of being full of new wine. And then we have where Peter says, these are not drunk. Does this text provide authority? Somebody says, well, Peter didn't deny drinking. He just denied being drunk. Okay, let's put that argument to the test. Again, it must be necessarily implied in this because we don't have a statement or a command to drink alcoholic beverage here, right? You'll agree with that. So what you're saying is it's necessarily implied that the apostles drank moderately alcoholic beverage. Well, in order for a thing to be necessarily implied, it must be necessarily. In other words, it can't be any other way. That's the way necessary implication works. See, if I were to tell you that my pocket knife is in my right hand, and my right hand is in my right pocket, which pocket is my knife in? It's in my right pocket. I didn't explicitly say that, but if my knife is in my right hand and my right hand's in my right pocket, my knife is in my right pocket. It's necessarily implied. It can't be any other way. And so we've got to understand that when we're claiming something is necessarily implied, we better make sure it's necessary. We better make sure that it can't be any other way. Is that the case here? That's what we're looking for. You say, well, Peter didn't deny drinking, he just denied being drunk. Well, Peter only denied being drunk in the morning. So does that authorize getting drunk at some other time of the day? Yeah, that's what he said. These are not drunk since it is the, what did he say, third hour of the day or something like that? Yeah, so Peter only denied being drunk in the morning. That's not a good thing, but if you want to get drunk in the afternoon, that's all right. You see how absurd that is? He wasn't authorizing getting drunk in the afternoon. Well, he didn't deny it. Just because somebody doesn't deny a thing doesn't make it right. Jesus didn't deny having a demon when he was accused of that in John 7 and 20. You know, sometimes an accusation is obviously so outlandish and so ridiculous that it's not even addressed. But it wasn't intended as an intellectual argument. It was intended to mock. And that's what Peter understood. These men were, doesn't it say that? They were mocking them, saying, these are full of new wine. So that's why you don't chase that rabbit or try to deny something when you know they don't necessarily believe that. They're mocking it. But I want us to notice also that Peter gave the reason that was best suited to the mockers. That's what he was doing. He was making sure that they understood what the real issue was. He did not have to list every reason that they were not drunk during that particular time of the day. But does this text provide authority? Does it provide the authority? Now, first of all, we need to understand silence doesn't imply consent. We see that in Acts 15 and verse 24. When the Judaizing teachers went out to the Gentile churches teaching that you must be circumcised and keep the law, and the elders at Jerusalem and the apostles wrote a letter to the Gentile churches and said, they are teaching things to whom we gave no such command. Did you notice they didn't forbid what they were saying? They just said we didn't give them that command. They didn't have to forbid it. They didn't authorize it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what they were to teach. The positive things. They didn't have to tell them everything not to teach. Hebrews 7:14. We look at that the other night. The fact that the Bible does not give consent by silence. The Bible said nothing about anyone of the tribe of Judah serving as a priest. It didn't explicitly forbid it, but it did forbid it because it was silent about it. So silence does not imply consent. A thing doesn't have to be explicitly condemned to be sinful. So no, this does not give authority for moderate consumption of alcoholic wine. And furthermore, what they were accusing them of drinking was glucose, sweet wine, and it was a mocking accusation. We don't have time to spend a whole lot on that one because that's usually not used. Romans 14 and verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. Notice, he talks about drinking wine here. The word oinos is used. Now let's look at the text in its context. He's talking about the problem of unity among Jews and Gentiles in Romans 14. I know you're familiar with the chapter. He's talking about those whose conscience is sensitive to past prohibitions. And so he's also dealing with matters of indifference to God. He's saying that God received both the eater and the non-eater. And then I want you to notice that it does not teach that God receives those who are looser in their conscience or conduct than what the gospel requires. What he's talking about in Romans 14 is those who are stricter in their conscience than what God requires, not those who are looser. And so as we're looking at this, he's not talking about people who are saying, well, it's okay to drink wine, and God says, hey, don't make any big deal about that. He's talking about people who were looking at past prohibitions. And this is parallel with 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 in regard to eating things sacrificed to idols. When we look at Romans 14 and verse 21, I want you to notice in verse 20, he's clearly limiting what he's talking about to all things that indeed are pure. Verse 20. He's limiting it to nothing that is unclean of itself. Verse 14. He's limiting the context to things that are good. Verse 16. And to things that can be done unto the Lord. I want to ask you something. Does this describe beverage alcohol that takes 80,000 lives a year in this country? Over 3 million globally? Does this describe the beverage that is the source of marital conflict and divorce and spousal abuse and child abuse and sexual abuse and rape and lying and theft and stealing and murder? How many of those things fit within that context? And let me point something else out. If alcohol fits within this list, if beverage alcohol fits within this list, then any dad here on their way home tonight can drive by a local liquor store, stop in front, and point to that store and say to their kids, "Kids, all things in that store indeed are pure." How many of you are going to do that? And he can say, "Nothing in that store is unclean of itself. As a matter of fact, everything in there is good. And so much so that I'm going to stop and buy something in there and take it home, and I'm going to open it up and have a drink to the Lord tonight." That would have to be the case if Romans 14 is talking about alcoholic beverage. I know it uses the word oinos, but that word is used in regard to freshly squeezed juice of the grape. It doesn't necessitate alcoholic beverage. Somebody says, well, Paul mentioned wine with meat in a context concerning things that God received, so it is implied that we are authorized to drink intoxicating wine. The problem is you're assuming what has not yet been proven. An alcoholic wine has not been proven. Is the oinos in this passage alcoholic? The word itself doesn't tell us. As I said earlier, oinos is a term like groceries or fruit. It simply means grape juice. Now, it can be fermented grape juice. It can be non-fermented grape juice. But the context has to determine if it's alcoholic. That's certainly possible and even likely that some who ate only vegetables, according to verse 2, would also drink only water. You say, well, Brett, why would he be talking about grape juice in a context that some people would think it was wrong to do? What did Timothy drink? According to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, he drank only water. Yeah, if there are some brethren that thought that they could only eat vegetables, it is just as likely that there were some who believed that they could drink only water. And so Paul's talking about some who, they don't limit themselves to vegetables. They eat meat and they don't limit themselves to water. They also drink oinos or grape juice. Is the oinos in this passage alcoholic? The context has to determine. As we said, all things that are pure, nothing is unclean in and of itself. Does beer, wine, whiskey, or vodka fit in that list? As we've said before, what proves too much proves nothing at all. The passage that is most often turned to, though, to find authorization for moderate consumption of alcoholic consumption is 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. All right, that's in verse 8. But I want you to notice back in verse 2 of the same chapter. In verse 2, he says, a bishop then must be blameless, verse 3, not given to wine. And so a person says, well, Brett, here's the authority for it right here. Here's the authority for it right here. What he's saying is that a deacon must be not given to much wine, but a bishop must not be given to any wine at all. And so the only thing that we can conclude from that is that a deacon can drink some wine, but that a bishop must not drink wine. Right? Wrong. That's not what this is saying. I want you to notice the words that are used here. We have a word in verse 3. A bishop must be not given to wine. You see those four words, not given to wine? That is translated into one Greek word, paraoinos, or not paraoinos. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that it, or Orton Gingrich rather, says it pertains to one who is given to drinking too much wine, addicted to wine, or drunken. In verse 8, as he speaks to the deacon, he says that a deacon must not be given too much wine. You see that? Given too much wine, those four words? That's one Greek word, prosecco. And prosecco is defined as to have in close proximity to of mental processes, or to turn one's mind to. To turn one's mind to. Do you notice one is talking about being addicted? Paraoinos is talking about being addicted. And the other one is talking about turning one's mind to. That's the same as being addicted. When a person's addicted, they turn their mind to it. That's all that they can think about. You know, if somebody says, well, my kid's just addicted to video games. What does that mean? That they're inebriated with them? No, it means that they've turned their mind. That's all they can think about. That they're just consumed with it. That's what we say sometimes. What I want you to realize is that these words are actually synonymous. And here's what I want you to notice. We have an elder must not be paraoinos, and a deacon must not be prosecco. Both convey the idea of being addicted to wine. They're actually not different qualifications, but they are synonyms. I want you to look at this. Not paraoinos. Addicted to much wine. That's what that word means, according to Orton Gingrich. Paraoinos, addicted to much wine. And then the deacon, not prosecco, polisoinos. Not prosecco, polisoinos. So you have not given to much wine, polisoinos. So what you've got is, again, addicted to much wine. So what we've got is one word that means not addicted to much wine in verse 3, and that means the same thing as three words in verse 8. Instead of saying paraoinos in verse 8, he says prosecco polisoinos. So here's the thing. Someone says, well, a deacon's not to be given to much wine, but an elder is not to be given to wine. Paraoinos means not given to much wine. Paraoinos means the same thing that he says in verse 8. So when somebody says there's a distinction in the qualifications of the deacon and the elder, no, there's not. There's just a different Greek word used in these two qualifications. But when he adds polisoinos to prosecco, he's saying the same thing of the deacon that he's already said about the elder. Paraoinos means not given to much wine. That is not just given to a deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 8, when somebody says, well, a deacon is not to be given to much wine. Okay? You know what that, when somebody says that, implies that they can drink some. Here's what that amounts to. What that amounts to is the argument of authorizing the moderate by condemnation of the extreme or the excess. God says he must not be given to much wine. That necessarily means that he can drink some. Does it? Let's test that. Let's see if this principle works, that we can authorize the moderate wherever we find the condemnation of the extreme or the excess. It's a faulty hermeneutic. In James 1 and verse 21, He condemns the overflow of wickedness. Not to be given to the overflow of wickedness. Does that authorize a moderate amount of wickedness in our life? Does the condemnation of the extreme authorize the moderate? And not only there, but in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 17, he says, don't be overly wicked. Does that mean I can be partially wicked? And then in Romans 6 and verse 12, do not let sin reign in your body. Well, okay, I'm not going to let it reign, but I'm going to dabble in it. I'm going to have some sin in my body. I'm just not going to let it reign. Is that what he's implying here? Is that it's okay to have some sin as long as it doesn't reign? You know that that's absurd. And what we're seeing is that you don't authorize, God doesn't authorize the moderate by condemnation of the extreme or the excess. Never does that happen. Ephesians 5 and in verse 18. So what we saw is that 1 Timothy 3 in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 8 does not authorize moderate consumption of alcohol. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine, he says. Let me get back to that. In which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's look at the text in its context. He's talking about, he's exhorting Christians to imitate God, to cast off darkness and walk as children of light, to find out what is acceptable to the Lord, to walk circumspectly, remember alert, which the CDC says you can't do if you drink any alcohol at all, to be wise and understand God's will and to be filled with the Spirit. The antithesis to it all is to be drunk or filled with wine. Do not be filled with wine. That is what's stated after he tells us all that. But be filled with the Spirit. Is this authorization for moderate consumption of alcohol? Paul's command not to be drunk stops short of requiring abstinence, therefore moderate or social drinking is authorized. Is that what this verse is teaching? That's the argument that's made. But the failure is we're authorizing the moderate by condemnation of the extreme or excess. He said, don't be filled with wine. He's talking about drunkenness there. And so someone says, well, that authorizes the moderate. No, it doesn't. That is a faulty principle. God never does that. We saw that in these passages. James 1:21, Romans 6:12, Ecclesiastes 7:17. Again, when we look at this text in its context, casting off darkness, walking circumspectly, being wise, understanding God's will, how well does that fit with the consumption of alcohol, moderate or otherwise? Would it be in this context that God would authorize the social consumption of something that He says in Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 31 that bites like a serpent, that stings like a viper, and that causes a king to lose wisdom and discernment? The same Holy Spirit that revealed Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 31 revealed Ephesians 5:18. And that Holy Spirit tells us that alcohol bites like a serpent, stings like a viper, and causes one to lose wisdom and discernment. How well does that fit the context? Please tell me. Are we being intellectually honest to say that this context is teaching that very thing? The person certainly is not. What about 1 Corinthians 11:21? Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. Here's another excess. Is this authorizing the moderate? What about that? Well, the argument is they must have drank intoxicating wine in their assemblies, possibly in the Lord's Supper, if they were drunk. Therefore, drinking intoxicating wine is authorized because Paul only condemned their drunkenness. Another attempt to authorize the moderate by the condemnation of the extreme or excess. But here's a question we need to ask. Were these people inebriated? Are we sure about that? If not, then the argument falls apart. Methuo is the word translated drunk. It certainly can mean to be intoxicated. Thayer says it means to be drunken. Art and Gingrich, to drink to a point of intoxication. But methuo is sometimes used to mean full or satiated. Like I said, it's a metaphorical use of the word. Because it means when a person is full of intoxicating beverage, they are going to be inebriated. But in Isaiah 34 and verse 5, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which Jesus used, so it must have been accurate, the word methuo is used to translate this translated, satiated in Isaiah 34 and 5. My sword is satiated. In Ezekiel 39:19, so you will drink blood until you are drunk. Can you get inebriated on blood? No. What's he saying? Until you're sick or full of it. Until it comes out your eyeballs. Until you're completely filled with it. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. The Lord will satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. You know what word is translated watered? Methuel. It means to satiate. It means to fill to the full. That's what he's talking about here. And it doesn't always mean to be inebriated. It doesn't in any of these three passages. And therefore, when we look in 1 Corinthians, we see the same thing. Mack Knight says about this passage, and another is filled. So the Greek word, metheo, signifies here, being opposed to one is hungry. The contrast is being empty and being filled. He's saying one is hungry or empty. My stomach is empty. That's what when I'm saying I'm hungry or hangry, whatever we say about it. My stomach is empty. It's growling. And he says one is empty and another one is filled. It means to be filled to the full. Without question, if a person is filled to the full of intoxicating wine, they're drunk or intoxicated. But the word can be used in regard to things that are not intoxicating. We've already seen that. In which case, it does not imply anything about intoxication. And the context is not about inebriation. It's not about revelry or debauchery. It's about inconsiderate selfishness, favoritism, and division. Metheo is used in contrast to hungry. It means full or satiated. They were not literally drunk in the sense of inebriation. Therefore, there's nothing in the context that would authorize social drinking. Again, I want to remind you, say, well, Brett, it could. Okay. But that's not necessary implication, is it? It's not. What creature swallowed Jonah? We can talk all night about what it could be, but it's not necessarily implied. What type of sea creature it was. And while this could be that, that does, in order to be authorized, it has to be either commanded, stated clearly, or necessarily implied. And it's not done here. 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul said, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Use a little wine. Is that authority for social drinking? Well, if any passage authorized the moderate drinking of alcohol, this would seem to come the closest. Clearly, it authorizes the use of a little wine. But what does that mean and what does it authorize? Let us remember a principle that the specifics limit the general. When God specifies a thing, all things in that class, all other things in that class are excluded. For instance, when he said, make the ark of gopher wood, it excluded all other kinds of wood. The Passover was to be a male lamb of the first year. That excluded all other animals, all other ages. When he authorized music, he specified singing. That excludes play and so on. We call this the law of exclusion. This passage undeniably gives positive authority for the moderate consumption of oinos. But God specified that it was for medicinal use. For your frequent infirmities. That was the specific authorization for drinking a little oinos. So when God specifies that moderate consumption, a little oinos, is for medicinal use for your frequent infirmities, then all other moderate use, social or recreational, is excluded. It's not authorized. And I want to point out another thing. There is nothing in the context that demands that this oinos contained alcohol. He tells us already that Peter drank only water. Only water. It would be perfectly in harmony with the context for Paul to tell him to drink a little grape juice for his frequent infirmities because grape juice has been proven to have a number of benefits to the health. Every time a person says that doctors have said that wine is good for our health, that it's good for our arteries and so on, the same can be said of grape juice. The same can be said of grape juice. And let me point something out. The next time somebody says that the doctors have proved that wine is good, and we're talking about alcoholic beverages good for the arteries and good for the heart, point out to them that those same doctors tell you that it will absolutely destroy your liver. And so, you know, somebody says, well, yeah, it's going to help my heart disease. Okay, drinking something that's going to destroy your liver to help your heart is kind of like shooting yourself in the foot to cure an ingrown toenail. It'll work, but the outcome is going to be worse than what you had. So isn't that kind of absurd to say that I'm going to do something good for my heart that's going to destroy my liver? What did you gain? What's the net gain there? Zilch. Yeah, that was a total loss. So that whole argument is so bogus, and I can't believe I hear Christians make that. So this context does not necessitate even alcoholic beverage for medicinal use. But even if it is, it only authorizes medicinal use. Not recreational, not social. So, quickly as we close, thank you for your patience. The command to be sober, we've seen that there's no authority for it. But let's now notice, the Bible commands that the Christian be sober. The word nepho is the word that is used. Strong says that this is a word that means to abstain from wine. Abstinence. Thayer says it means to be sober, to be calm, collected in spirit, temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. Martin Gingrich, to be sober, to be free, listen, to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, signifies to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Vine, listen to vine, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. That's pretty important there. That means none. Nothing intoxicating. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Be watchful, sober, nephos, in all things. There's never a time that a Christian does not have to be free from the influence of intoxicants. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. Let us watch and be sober, nephos. 1 Peter 1 and 13. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Nephos is used again in 1 Peter 4, 7. Again in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8. Be serious and watchful. Be sober and be vigilant. I want you to notice that we have passages telling us again and again to be sober. And that means to be free of the influence of intoxicants. If anything's necessarily implied, it is the prohibition, the condemnation of the consumption of alcoholic beverage. But in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I want you to notice that word drinking parties. It is the Greek word potos. Martin Gingrich says it is a social gathering at which wine was served. It means simply drinking. It is just a drinking. Vine says that it means a drinking. Trench says that it was not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity. This is the word that means social or recreational drinking. The word drunkenness is used in this verse. And the word revelry is used in this verse. But the word potos is social drinking. And he says we spend enough of our past lifetime walking in this which is social drinking. A social gathering at which drinking was done. That's social drinking. Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 through 14. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Brethren, I want to tell you, I can't not think of anything that makes any greater provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts than a person getting drunk. Or rather, a person drinking alcohol. Let me ask you a question. When worldly and wicked young men try to get their girlfriend or the girl that they're on a date with to drink a beer or to have a drink, what is their motive? Why do they want that girl to just have a drink? Because they know good and well that that is going to lower her inhibitions. That it is going to make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Tell me it's not. You know good and well that that has always been a ploy and an effort of ungodly men to get a woman to drink so that they would make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Of all the contributing factors, drinking alcohol makes possibly the single greatest provision for lying, for filthy speech, for sexual immorality, for incest, for adultery, physical and sexual abuse, and on and on. The inspired passage of Scripture, the expression of the mind and will of Christ, enjoins upon us the command to make no provision for fleshly lust. You know what the word provision means? It means to provide for, to make it easy for something to happen. Social drinking, private drinking, or any other consumption of alcohol makes provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, and it's clearly forbidden and prohibited here. But then I want you to notice one more passage with me. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I want to ask you, is a desire to drink intoxicating wine or beverage a fleshly or a spiritual desire? I think that we would have to agree it's a fleshly desire. And the desire to drink intoxicating drink is absolutely a desire of the flesh. So does the consumption of alcohol war against the soul? Go back to the first charts we looked at. The number of deaths, all of the crime, the rape, the incest, this child abuse. Does it war against the soul? You know, when considering the statistics, the facts, the connection between alcohol, drunk driving, filthy speech, sexual immorality, rape, spousal abuse, child abuse, alcoholism, further substance abuse, it's a gateway drug that leads to other more dangerous drugs, spiritual demise. No reasonable mind can argue that alcohol does war against the soul. And if you have any doubt, talk to the child of an alcoholic. Talk to the wife or the husband of an alcoholic. How can we read passages like Proverbs 23 and try to deny that alcohol wars against the soul? I cannot think of many things that would war against the soul more than the alluring and addictive nature of intoxicating drink. It fits every part of the equation in this verse. And so what does Peter say we're to do with it? Abstain. Not only is social drinking without divine authority and thus sinful, it is forbidden by necessary implication in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11, in Romans chapter 13 in verse 14. So the test results are in. We said that we were going to test all things and hold fast what is good. The passages that are put forth and considered do not provide authority for social drinking. And therefore, we are acting without authority in regard to social drinking, which is lawlessness. The requirement of sobriety is transgressed when one drinks socially. And social drinking makes provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust and wars against the soul. It is prohibited. What do we conclude from that? We don't find that social drinking is approved of by God. Isn't it alarming to you how prevalent this is becoming in churches of Christ all around us? And I want to tell you, I mentioned a church in Houston. I can assure you this is a prevalent issue right here in this part of the country, just as it is where I live. It is rising up in the spirit of Goliath, trying to destroy the Lord's people. Well, I appreciate your patience. As I said, I did this in three sermons, and it probably might feel like I did it in three sermons tonight. I don't know. But, someone said to me last night, don't apologize for the time. I wasn't apologizing last night. I was just making sure you knew how much I appreciated your time. And I say the same thing tonight. I'm not apologizing. I believe that the nature of this subject demands a thorough examination. You've so graciously afforded me that time, and I want to say thank you. I think it was necessary, but I still thank you and I appreciate your patience. I hope that you'll take these things and continue to study them. Ask me any questions that you have, but make application. Share this with others and let us cast down this giant that raises itself against the knowledge of God. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want you to leave here without doing that tonight. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can do all that tonight. All things are ready, and we can assist you in that. So whatever your need is, we plead with you. We beg you to come while we stand and sing the Imitation Song.